1 Samuel chapter 17. And something that has always been funny for me to think about is how I approach a sports game. I should say how we as people approach a sports game. Now, I don't know how many of you out there, probably a good many of you have had a experience or two, at least, in some kind of a competitive sports environment, whether it be for fun, whether it be for real, whether it be actually trying to chase a championship, something like that. Now, there's something about a sports game that brings out, like, a fight-or-flight mentality in the human nature, right? It does. For me, it usually brought out my flight mentality. I was never very good at coming up at a sports game with confidence. I would always, so I played soccer in high school, and I was a goalkeeper. So then, what do you do when you're warming up for a game? It could be a baseball game, a soccer game, football game, whatever it is. What do you do? Well, you watch the other team to see how good they are, right? Well, let's hopefully they're not that good. You know, oh, they're dropping a couple passes. Whew, I think we'll be okay, right? For me, it was always, we're cooked. There's no way. Absolutely no way. I always looked at the other team, and I think they are so much better than me, at least, and they're probably a lot better than my team. For some reason, whenever the moments in the sports games were the biggest, that's when my fear was at its height. Whenever the moments were the largest, the times that I could not drop anything, I could not make any mistakes, that's when my fear was the greatest. Why? Because I was focused on how good I'm going to do in this moment. And I think a lot of times that's how we can be in our spiritual battles as well. We can face the giants of our life, so to speak, and we see how much bigger they are. We see how much faster they are. We see how much stronger they are. And we give up too easily because in our minds it's a lost cause. In our minds it's, well, there's no way I'm going to win anyways, so why would I even try? But here's the question that I want to pose to you this morning. Your giants, your battles, whatever it might be, what if you didn't have to lose? What if we could face those giants with confidence? What if you can face those giants and defeat them? And that's exactly what our text in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is showing us. And as we get to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we got to remember that just the chapter before in 1 Samuel chapter 16, something absolutely incredible has just happened. This is, 1 Samuel chapter 17 is directly after the chapter where David gets anointed as the next king of Israel by Samuel. And remember, the Lord has rejected Saul for his disobedience, and he has chosen a new king. And so Samuel goes over to the family of Jesse that David tells, that God tells him to go to, and he is here to anoint a new king. And so Jesse lines up all of his sons, and essentially Samuel just starts going down the line. Oh, Lord, this one looks pretty strong. The Lord says, nope, not that one. Lord, this one looks like it would be pretty good. He goes down the line. Every single one, the Lord says, no. And the Lord says something very interesting, a verse that probably all of us know, but just listen to it in context of 1 Samuel chapter 17 here. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Okay, so this is a theological lesson that God is teaching Samuel, and us, by extension. So 1 Samuel chapter 17 is now like the object lesson of this theological reality. And it's beautiful how when we think of this in context of Goliath, how we think of this in context of David facing Goliath, you see how this plays in. Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature. Don't look about how tall he is. Don't look how strong he is. Don't look all of the wonderful things he can do. you know what, I'm looking at the heart. And the heart is what's most important. So let's go ahead and read just the first 11 verses of our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 17. God's word says this: Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belonged to Judah, and pitched their tents between Shochoh and Azekah. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and I will, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The title of the message this morning is The Battle Belongs to the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, this is such an important text that you want us to look at this morning, and I pray that you would help me to say only the words that you would have me to say. Help us to grasp some important truths from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we look at this text, and as we see this setting that the Bible gives us, we start to think, as we talked about in the very beginning, about the giants that we have in our life. And so, when we think about the phrase, the battle belongs to the Lord, maybe we say, well, stop right there. Have you seen my battle? Have you been face to face with my giant? How in the world can you say for me that the battle belongs to the Lord? How can I possibly win when I'm up against such long odds? Now, there may be some of us this morning here who are up against long odds. Maybe nobody else knows. Nobody else cares, seemingly. But we're up against long odds. We're looking for a solution. And the Bible in this text has the solution for us, for how we can face our giants. Now, giants aren't just, we'll talk about this in a moment, giants aren't just things that are trials. Giants can be a sin problem in our lives as well. How in the world can God help me to conquer this problem in my life? This trial, this temptation, this sin issue. Well, we're going to learn a couple of things about giants in this text. What do giants do? And how do giants reveal who we are and our mindset? So first of all, number one, giants reveal your fear. Giants reveal your fear. What are you afraid of? If you just do a regular Google search of the top 5 fears, you're going to get something like fear of public speaking, maybe, fear of heights, fear of spiders, fear of snakes, fear of enclosed spaces, and then, you know, you could probably add your own to that list. Now, if I ask for a raise of hands, I won't. But if I did, we'd probably have a good number of people who would say, yeah, I think I fall into at least one of those fears, right? Now, the interesting thing about fears is that for the people who are terrified of spiders, there's also plenty of people who laugh at those people. Because what are you talking about? Spiders are harmless. If some people might say they're super cute, or I love looking at all the little details of a spider, right? So for every person that's terrified of something, you also have somebody who is not terrified of that thing. And they make fun of the people who are terrified. But you know the one thing that we all have in common? We all fear, right? We all fear. It's a human experience. It's a human natural thing. We all have something, some things that we are terrified of. And as we're going to begin our passage this morning, we're confronted immediately with a fearful scene. So the Bible opens up on this battle scene. The Israelites are preparing to fight the Philistines in the Valley of Elah. Now, in this specific context here, again, we've seen throughout the book of 1 Samuel, if you're familiar, you've seen how Saul is fighting with the Israelite army against these Philistines over and over and over again. And this is just a continual thing. But the place where they're fighting now, this is an important battle. If the Philistines win and the Israelites lose, it's incredibly costly for the Israelites. The Valley of Elah and the specific destination where they're fighting right now means that if the Philistines win, they're within striking distance of the heart of Judah. And so this is an important battle to win. The Israelites essentially have it all on the line. They're fighting for it all. But this is not just going to be an ordinary battle. This is not going to be like the other battles that we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel. The Philistines decide to employ a tactic of champion battle. Basically, what that is man-to-man, to the death, winner-takes-all combat. Now, here's the deal. These Israelites are no cowards, okay? It might seem like it from this specific text, and we'll talk about why, but these Israelites' soldiers are no cowards. They know how to fight. They've been well-trained, and they believe in what they're fighting for. And so when you hear the phrase, as an Israelite soldier, we need somebody to be the champion to go out and fight one of the Philistines. Boom! I mean, you're going to get hands all over the place, right? I want to go. I want to represent my people. I want to go and win this until a literal giant steps out from the Philistine army. All the courage in the world is going to be demonstrated by the Israelite army until you see exactly what you're up against. And that's number one. That's letter A. We can see that we often have a fear of the giant, just like the Israelites. Fear of the giant. Now, here's the deal. This story is so familiar to us that we can easily dismiss the important descriptions of Goliath because we've heard them so many times before. But if we can just understand, if we want to understand the courage and the faith that David demonstrates at the end of this passage, we've got to understand and be confronted with the giant that he was up against. So let's go ahead and look at verse 4 here. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, the scripture is very clear that this is a formidable opponent. 6 cubits and a span comes out to about 9 feet, 9 inches. Okay? Now, that's frightening for us as it is. But now take into account that the average Israelite soldier would have been roughly about 5'5". Okay? So now you're faced with this guy who is so much taller than you, and he's so much bigger than you. If you got somebody who is 9'9", and again, Goliath is an actual giant, the Bible says. Okay, so he's not unfit. So that means that he's not got a growth defect, probably. He is probably a well-proportioned guy. And he's also a battle-tested champion. So that means he's a muscular guy who can actually run and move just like you would be able to if you were a regular size, you could say. Okay, so think about this. 9'9". So people estimate that he could have weighed around 900 pounds in a healthy way. A healthy 900 pounds. He's not overweight. He is built. If anybody's built, Goliath was built. Okay, now just imagine this for a second. You're a 5'5" Israelite soldier, and you're looking at Goliath, who could be 9'9" and close to 900 pounds. That is roughly the weight of a grand piano or a fully grown adult grizzly bear. Okay? That's what you're up against. And that's just his height. I mean, the Bible continues to talk not just about his physical appearance, but also about his weapons. Look down at verses 5 through 7. The Bible says this: he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. The one bearing the shield went before him. Now, this description of Goliath's armor is the longest and most detailed description of military equipment in the Old Testament. And for good reason. I mean, not only does this guy have a lot of gear, but this stuff is state of the art in his time. Okay, so his coat of mail alone weighs about 125 pounds. His helmet and his armor for his legs are going to add roughly about another 30 pounds to that. The tip of his spear alone, just the iron tip, is 15 pounds. And it's solid iron, which is, remember, this is a terrifying piece of cutting-edge technology back in the Bronze Age, okay? So not only is this weapon arsenal and this armor that Goliath has, not only is it meant to obviously inflict a lot of damage, but also it's specifically designed for psychological warfare. No one's really supposed to go out and fight this guy. I mean, what do you expect, right? This guy is not to be trifled with, so to speak. What are you going to expect when you go out and fight a guy who is this well armored and this well prepared, and he's got weapons that are this far advanced? Commentators say that what actually happened is the Philistines had a monopoly on all the iron working, and so the Israelites couldn't get any of this kind of iron themselves because the Philistines had it all. When they were in times of peace, the Israelites literally had to go and get Philistine iron workers so that they could get things done in iron, because now we're moving out of this Bronze Age and into the age where this is a terrifying piece of equipment. And this is who you got to go out and fight. Now, this shield bearer is another thing, because he's got one person dedicated to hold his 45-pound to 65-pound body shield. Some people estimate that it could have been anywhere close to like 7 feet tall, just his shield. How in the world are you supposed to defeat somebody who is this well protected? Because, again, this guy isn't just here. He's not just equipped to fight you. He's also equipped specifically to make you afraid. And all of this right in front of you is enough to make a grown man shake in his boots. And it does. So he's super tall. He weighs a lot. He's got a lot of armor and a lot of weapons. But look at verses 8 through 10. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and your servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, this is the second part of Goliath's psychological warfare against his enemies. It's his words. He's using his words to drive fear into the heart of his enemies, and it's working very well. So Goliath steps in between the two battle lines here, and he challenges the Israelites to single combat. Now, the Philistines did not utilize single combat unless they knew they had a tactical advantage. Now, clearly, they have a tactical advantage, right? And they also have a reason for the Israelites to accept. So remember, the Bible says at the very beginning that these two were up on two hills on either side of the Valley of Elah. So if you're going to engage in all-out combat, you're going to be sending both armies down the hill, giving up the high ground, and engaging in combat where potentially thousands could die. And so here, in the Philistines' mind, obviously you've got a tactical advantage, but also you're not going to lose as many men. Now, we'll see later that people rarely followed the whole, if we lose, then we'll be your servants, and if you lose, you'll be our servants. That was not a written agreement. This is just something to kind of start the process, start the ball rolling, so to speak. Okay. So now, because of this obvious disadvantage between Goliath and anyone else, the single challenge is really just a big joke to the Philistines. And the days go on, and Goliath starts to taunt the Philistines, and he starts to taunt God himself. And so because nobody steps up to take Goliath on, the Bible says that he keeps defying the armies of Israel, and that word has the idea of like stripping away the honor, exposing them to shame, treating them as worthless. Goliath is essentially calling these men cowards. What are you doing? You're not standing up for your country? You're not willing to fight? But here's the deal. Everybody knew that the Israelites fought as God directed them. And they fought with God's help. This is not a secret. This is a well-known fact. And the Israelites only were supposed to fight when God told them to fight and how God told them to fight. And so by defying the armies of Israel, Goliath is defying God himself. And that's not a fact that would have been lost on anyone there, especially not the Israelites. So not only is this Goliath mocking the Israelite army itself, he is mocking God. And he's doing this every morning and every evening for 40 days. And what's the Israelites' response? The text says they were greatly afraid. You know what? Giants reveal your fear. Well, why? Because we look at them and we see how much bigger and stronger they are than us. We look at them and we see their weapons and their armor and we see all the things that are so much better. We hear their confident words. And we think, I could never take them on. I could never do that. I could never defeat them. They're too powerful. They're too big for me to handle. They're too much. And so what do? We stay where we are in our Christian lives. Friends, we lose so many battles before they've even begun because we're more in awe of the giants than we are of God. It happens so often. And that's exactly what's happening here with the Israelite army. They are more fearful of the giant that they're facing than they are of the God that they claim to serve. But the Israelites weren't just afraid of the giant. They also had another fear that we often face. It's the fear of failure. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 8, and then we'll skip down to verse 11. Verse 8 says this, "And he, the giant, stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul?" Verse 11 says this, "When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine," here it is again, "they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Now, Goliath's words in verse 8 bring up a really good point. Remember, he says, "Why are you come out to set your battle on array? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants to Saul?" This is what Goliath is saying. Excuse me, where's your king? What's he doing? Isn't he supposed to be the one to lead you into battle? Isn't he supposed to be the one to defend you from the threats of enemies? Now, think back with me. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when Saul is first asked to be the king? Okay, so you have these Israelites who are demanding a king. And Samuel is heartbroken, obviously. The people are rejecting God as their king, and they're turning to a man. But listen to what the people say. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations." Now, hear this. "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, listen to this. In Israel's mind, this is Saul's job, right? His job is to lead them into battle. His job is to help them win. This is part of the contract, so to speak. This is what you're supposed to do. And remember, when Saul's chosen, good candidate, humanly speaking, because they see him, and he's head and shoulders above everybody else. The Israelites are thinking, oh, boy, this is the guy, right? This is the guy that is going to help us win. He's going to give us the victory. And yet when the Israelites need him to step up for them, step up for the name of God, he freezes. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen Saul paralyzed by fear, right? Remember when he was chosen by God to be the king of Israel and he hid in the baggage because he was afraid? And all throughout Saul's reign as king, this is demonstrated, his fear. Just a few chapters back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is when God rejects Saul from being the king of Israel. He's trying to make this sacrifice, and he hasn't killed everybody that God told him to kill. He hasn't taken care of the job, but he told Samuel that he did. And so Samuel gives him the words of God. God has rejected you as the king. And Saul says, you know what? I feared the people. I feared the people. But this was really Saul's underlying problem. Throughout his whole reign as king, Saul seems to have a fear of failure. And so in verse 8, Goliath is essentially calling Saul out. He's saying, hey, you're not doing your job. Right? Isn't this the whole reason your people asked you to be king? You're supposed to stand up for them? And you see how Saul's response to Goliath's challenge affects everybody else around him. Saul's afraid, and everyone else is afraid. Saul's not rallying his people. He's giving in to his fear just like everybody else. And can I tell you, a lot of Christians today live just like Saul. Because it's easy for us to have a fear of failure in our own Christian lives. When we think things are good, when we think things are doing well in our lives, we're pressing forward and we're conquering and we're doing great things for God. But as soon as we face the giant, then we become afraid. What if I can't beat him? What if he's too much for me to handle? And so many Christians avoid the battle because they're afraid that they're going to fail. The fear of failure can cripple your growth as a Christian because you're not moving forward. You're not conquering. You're not moving forward with the help of the Lord. You're stuck. You're frozen. And can I ask you this morning, what are you afraid of? Maybe it's that giant of temptation or sin in your life. Maybe you're afraid of failing in specific areas in your life. Can I tell you, it's easier to be frozen by fear than to be freed by faith. But true freedom lies in looking away from the giant and looking towards God. And that's what Saul needed to do. And so giants reveal your fear. A lot of times we fear the giant. Sometimes we have a fear of failure. But giants also reveal something else about us. Number two, giants reveal your focus. Giants reveal your focus. Now, we spent all this time talking about the story of David and Goliath, and we have not mentioned David's name one time. But that's how the Bible represents the story. It presents the story where it lays out this problem. And what are we going to do? The Israelites are faced with this impossible task of taking down this giant, and the situation is hopeless, humanly speaking. But then when David is introduced, he's not introduced like a hero. He's introduced in a very unassuming way. The text is deliberately listing David's background and his status. It says that he's the son of an Ephratite of Bethlehem. Now, what that phrase is talking about, it basically means this. His family is insignificant. His family's not going to do anything to help anybody. His family is not a part of a wonderful line, a great lineage that is super honored and revered and respected. He's not a part of a city that really does a whole lot when you're talking about the grand scheme of things. He's an Ephratite of Benjamin. And it also not only talks about their social standing, but about their work. It's insignificant work. It's It's not very important. They're in the fields. And also, David is the youngest. So that means he's got the lowest position in the family. At best, he would have gotten a very little bit of the family inheritance, at best. And so because of that, he's relegated to do the lonely task of watching the family sheep. And in fact, his status is so low that when Samuel does come to choose a king, his father doesn't even bother to get him from the field. He just leaves him there. By every human standard, David was the least qualified person to fight Goliath. But God uses him anyways. And David is focused on two specific things that I think we need to focus on in our spiritual battles as well. First of all, focus on your mission. Focus on your mission. Look at verses 12 through 15 with me. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul into battle, and the names of his three sons that went into battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now think back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel comes to anoint David as the next king. Can you imagine being in his shoes? It's a regular day, you're watching your sheep, somebody comes and gets you and tells you that a prophet wants to see you. And suddenly, boom, you're being anointed as the next king of Israel. And everything's wonderful, I'm sure, until Samuel leaves. And then what do you do? I mean, all right, go back out to the sheep. I mean, can you imagine how strange that must have been? David is now being anointed as the next king of Israel. And he's back with the sheep. Now, I mean, what would you think, right? What would you think? What am I still doing here? Shouldn't I be doing something a little bit more important than this? Wouldn't it have been difficult to have patience in a time like that? But listen, David was focused on his mission. He was focused that wherever God placed him, he was determined to do his best. And that shows all throughout this portion on David. The text implies that David's under 20 years old because he's not fighting with his brothers against the Philistines. You had to be at least 20 to be able to fight with Saul. So not only is he the anointed king of Israel, but he's sitting at home doing nothing in his mind while his brothers are out doing important things, protecting Israel from the threat of foreign enemies. But David is focused on his mission. He's going to do his best wherever God puts him. And so when David's father asks him to take provisions over to his brothers at the front lines, David obeys. Okay, the text says that David woke up early in the morning, and it tells us a little bit about some of his responsible nature. Let's look at verse 20 here. David rose up early in the morning. He left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight, and shouted for the battle, for the Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran to the army and came and saluted his brethren. Now, this is probably a cool experience for David. He's getting away from the quiet hills and the sheep, and he's actually out able to go look at a legitimate battle that's going on, okay? His dad's asking him to go bring some provisions and then bring something back as a token that his brothers are doing okay. Give him news of the battle. What's going on? And so David goes out. Notice, it would have been easy for him to say, forget this, right? I'm out of here. What does he do? He makes sure that his sheep are taken care of in the hand of a trusted person. He makes sure that the stuff that he brought for his brothers is taken care of. It's in the hand of a trusted person. David is focused on his mission. He's doing whatever God puts in front of him. Let me ask you, are you focused on your mission? It can be easy for us to get distracted from our mission by things that we think are a little bit more important, or things maybe that we think are a little bit more exciting than what we're doing right now. But let me tell you, you'll never fight the battles in the Christian life successfully if you're not focused on your mission. You're never going to fight your battles successfully if you're not focused on your mission. The next question, logically, what's my mission? How do I know what my mission is? I've been trying to find out. I've been asking God, what am I supposed to be doing? What do you have for me? Let me tell you, your mission is wherever God has placed you right now. That's your mission. And that's what David knew. No, it's not the most glamorous job in the world. No, it's probably not the funnest job in the world. But guess what? This is where God's placed me. And so that means that this is my mission. I'm going to do my best wherever God has placed me. It doesn't matter if you like it. It doesn't matter if you don't think you can do it. Your job is to do your mission to the best of your ability. So we need to focus on our mission. But second of all, we should follow David's example and focus on God's glory. Look at verses 23 to 24. And as he, David, talked with them, which is his brothers, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, the stuff he had said before. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. So David's here, he's talking with his brothers, he's finding out how the battle's going, and suddenly there's this big commotion, because it's that time of the day where Goliath comes out to say his stuff, to taunt Israel. Now, by this time, this is probably around the 40th day or so, somewhere around there, that Goliath has done this, okay? So he's done this for about 40 days. The Israelite men know exactly what he's going to say. They know exactly what he's going to do. They know exactly what he's going to look like. But remember, this is the first time that David has seen this guy. This is the first time that David has heard the words that this guy is saying. And notice the difference in response. The Israelites have seen Goliath for 40 days. They've heard him speak blasphemy against God for 40 days. And they're still just as afraid of him on day 40 than they were on day 1. Just as afraid. The Bible says they're fleeing, they're running from him. These are trained soldiers. They're in complete collapse in the face of an enemy that hasn't even attacked yet. But notice David's response to seeing and hearing Goliath for the first time. Verse 26, David says this, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's basically saying this, what gives this guy the right to dishonor God that way? David is the only person recorded in the text to bring up Goliath's dishonor to the name of God. And this has been going on for 40 days. Either nobody else recognized it, or nobody else cared enough to do something about it. But everybody else is running. And David sees the real problem. Because to David, the problem isn't how big and strong and fast Goliath is. To David, the problem is that God's name is being dragged through the dirt. That's the big problem. To everybody else, the problem is that Goliath is so big. Goliath is so tall, there's no way we can defeat him. And David's here realizing the truth. You know, the biggest problem is that God is being dishonored. You know, a lot of times we face giants of sin in our life. It's bigger than us. It's stronger than us. It's got a hold on us. It keeps our attention on the giant itself. But a lot of times our focus tends to be on the giant. We can shrink away in fear, like we talked about before, or we can kind of try to deal with it ourselves and then just kind of push it away so that God's happy with me when he sees my life. But you see the problem? When our focus is on what the giant is doing to me, we're never going to win. Because why? The giant's always bigger. The giant's always greater. The giant's always stronger. But when our focus is on how the giant is dishonoring God, our focus is in the right place. Because it's not about the giant. It's about what the giant is saying about God. What is the giant doing to dishonor God? Let me ask you this. When was the last time that you got offended because God's name was being dragged through the dirt? When was the last time you stood up to somebody else for the name of God? When was the last time you were offended because someone was disrespecting your God? It's easy for us to be like the Israelites, to think about what the giant is doing to me, how I'm the victim. It's a lot harder to be like David and think about what the giant is saying about God. How is this thing, this problem, how is this dishonoring God in my life? And you know what? Not everybody's going to like it when you take that kind of a stand. David's oldest brother, he takes exception. We're not going to read it here today, but David's oldest brother takes exception to David talking about what in the world are we doing? Why are we just standing around? And his oldest brother says this, you know what, hey, that's not the way things are done here. I mean, come on, just think logically. Do you see this guy? You just got here. I'll give you a break, but you should probably go back to your sheep. By the way, did you make sure that somebody's watching him? He's saying, hey, you're out of your depth here. You're out of your depth here. I know it seems like that should be the right response, but not right now, not today. David can't be silenced, though. God is so important to him that he cannot let anyone get away with dishonoring him. It's like he's saying, hey, isn't anybody going to do something about this? Who's going to stand up for the name of God? And that's the question that kind of hangs in the air. Who is going to stand up for God? So we've seen through David's testimony, giants reveal your fears. Giants reveal your focus. And then finally, number three, giants reveal your faith. So this question makes its way around camp. There's a guy over here who's not even military age, and he's causing a commotion, right? Who's going to hold Goliath accountable for his words and actions? And actually, this stuff gets all the way to Saul himself. So David gets called up in front of the king of Israel to answer for these things that he's spreading around camp, this commotion. And so we can learn three things about faith from David's example. First of all, his faith comes from experience. Faith comes from experience. Verse 32, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, which is Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. You know what David's saying? He's like, hey, listen, if nobody else is going to stand up for the name of God, then I will. I will stand up for God. And Saul's like, what? Are you kidding me? Did you see that guy out there? Maybe you should just go back out and take a second look. Are you sure? There's no way you can fight that guy. Okay, so listen, you're a teenager, and this guy has been fighting since he was a child. Also, did you see how tall he was? Right? I mean, things like this. Saul is saying, there is absolutely no way that I'm going to let you do this. There's no way you can feed him. But as opposed to Saul, David isn't thinking about his own strength against Goliath. Verse 36, look there with me. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. David says, you know what? God has given me the strength to defeat impossible enemies in the past, and so I know he'll give me strength to defeat this impossible enemy. David was confident because he knew his God. He was confident because he had experience with his God. The Bible says that Saul is trying to get David to wear his armor into battle. He's trying to get David to be a little bit more protected. There's some scholars who think that Saul was probably trying to take a little bit of the credit by trying to give Saul his armor, David his armor, because if by chance he wins, then Saul gets some of the credit because he defeated him with my armor, with my stuff. But David takes it off. Why? Because he says he hasn't tested it. But guess what? He hadn't tested Saul's armor, but he had tested his God over and over again. And so he picks up what he knows. His shepherd's stuff, his staff and his sling, things that, I mean, a sling could be somewhat formidable. You used slingers in an army sometimes, but you're only going to defeat this giant. And so David goes out. David's faith came from his experience with God. He knew his God. But not only does faith come from experience, faith also moves forward. Faith moves forward. Now, at this point, you can imagine this is when things get very real for David. He's been talking about the name of God and how it's being dishonored. And what is somebody going to do about this? And then if you can just imagine, everything becomes very real immediately as he steps out from behind Israel's line and he's in no man's land in between with his staff and his sling. Have you ever had those moments, maybe in a sports game or at work, where you need to have a conversation? You're super nervous about that big game, and everything kind of becomes tunnel vision. You're doing the exact thing that your brain is screaming at you not to do. And you're thinking, am I really about to do this? We all know the feeling, the pit in your stomach. Your hands are sweaty. You don't quite know what you're doing, except you just got to put one foot in front of the other. And it'll all be over soon. And you can imagine, this is probably how David's feeling. David, think with me here. David is probably terrified. David is probably terrified. But you know what? Everybody else is terrified too. You know what's the difference? David's moving forward. David is not superhuman. David's got emotions just like everybody else, except David is acting on the faith that he says he has. And so David moves forward while everybody else stands still. You know what's different about David? He sees everything that everybody else saw. He saw Goliath. He saw how tall he was. He saw how big he was. He saw the armor. He saw the iron tip of the spear. But David also sees something that nobody else does. He sees that his God is bigger than Goliath. And that's the most important thing. Well, Goliath could be as tall as he wants to be. My God's bigger, and he can still defeat him. You know what? It's easy for us to talk about our faith, isn't it? It's easier for us to talk about how much faith we need, how much faith we have, how much faith we want, but it's a lot more difficult for us to live out our faith. David doesn't just believe in God in theory. He puts his faith into action. We can sit here. We can agree with the truth that we hear. We can say, absolutely, we need to be better. We need to have faith like David. But you know what? It's time for us to put our faith into action. If we don't act on our faith, then we're just like the other Israelite soldiers. It's time for us to stand up and actually fight for the name of God. So faith comes from experience. Faith moves forward. But finally, faith expects the impossible. Let's just read this passage here. Verse 45 to 47, read with me here. Then said David unto the Philistines, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. This is an impossible task for David to take on himself. But you know what? The thing is that David's not taking it on himself. David says, listen, the battle is the Lord's. David's not fighting for himself. David's not fighting for his own glory. David is fighting for God, and David knew that God would be the one to get the victory. Continue reading on with me, verse 48. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone. And he slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. You know what this final portion of the text is telling us? It's telling us that when God fights for you, you will never lose. When God fights for you, you will never lose. We might think, well, listen, I could never have that kind of faith. I could never have that kind of faith in my battles. I could never have the kind of faith that David had to be able to defeat Goliath. But listen, it's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the size of your God that matters. No matter what battle you're facing this morning, remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. The biggest mistake that many of us make in our Christian battles is that we try to fight it. And when we try to fight our battles, we're never going to win. We're never going to have the confidence that we need. We're never going to have the faith that we need. And we're certainly never going to have the action that we need. Remember, giants reveal your fear. Giants reveal your focus, and giants reveal your faith. So as we close, let me ask you this one question. Who's bigger to you this morning, your giants or your God? Let's pray. Father, this is a convicting passage of Scripture for every one of us. Because a lot of times, our default is to fight our battles on our own strength. Whether it be a sin issue or whether it be a trial that we're facing. But Father, help us to remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. Help us to not try to fight in our own strength, because we will always lose. Help us to remember that when we're focusing on the giants of fear in our lives, we will never be able to see God as clearly. For you this morning, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what is God speaking to you about? Are you seeing God as bigger than your giants this morning? Is God's reputation important to you this morning? And is your faith something that's more than just words? Is it action? As the piano plays, you do business with the Lord as you see fit.